You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 12 of a series in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll end our reading there at the end of Romans chapter 8, at the end of verse 39. Now, as I begin to comment on these verses, I feel like I'm treading on holy ground. That's always true when I comment on the scriptures. At least I should have that awareness. But I suppose because these verses are so full of profound truths, truths that have brought such blessing to so many Christians in different situations across the centuries, that I feel like they're particularly precious words. But I hope I'm not being unfair to other parts of scripture when I say that. And if you've been with me in this series so far, you'll know that in the first half of Romans 8, Paul has begun to describe the life that we live as Christians in the Spirit. He assures us that the Spirit of God lives in everyone who is a believer in Jesus. It's not possible to be in Christ and not have the Spirit. He has emphasized the fact that it's the Spirit who leads us to do God's will. We are set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit. And so there is this life in the Spirit that Christians are called to live that, of course, follows on from everything Paul has said in Romans so far, the reality of sin and judgment in chapters 1 to 3, and then Jesus taking our place and taking the judgment that should have been ours at the end of chapter 3, the assurance that that is, as it always has been, received through faith, as chapter 4 tells us. Chapter 5, where Paul began to talk about the consequences of that justification, and then talked about the reality of sin having come into the world through Adam, and salvation through Jesus. And then in chapter 6, talking about the beginnings of the outworking of that, the freedom that we have from sin, from slavery to sin, to live for God and for righteousness. And then in chapter 7, the reality of the law's work in our lives of bringing condemnation. But here in chapter 8, showing that the path of Christian service is not by external observance of the law, but by the internal transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So here in the second part of Romans chapter 8, Paul talks, as my Bible at least puts the heading over verses 18 to 30, about future glory. He says in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now here is the reality, of course, of the gospel, that the gospel leads us to suffer in the present. What kind of suffering? Well, the suffering that is most immediately in view if you read the beginning of chapter 8 and earlier on in Romans is the death that we die, as Paul has put it in chapter 6. We died with Jesus in baptism. And here at the beginning of chapter 8, he says something similar, that we have died to the law. And so we live for Christ. Verse 10 of Romans 8 says, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So there is a suffering that comes from being a Christian, the suffering of putting oneself to death, denying one's own desires. But of course, the other kind of suffering that might come for being a Christian, well, Paul explicitly refers to towards the end of this chapter, persecution, tribulation, distress, verse 35, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. This is suffering as a Christian because others oppose the gospel. Now, of course, I, living in the Western world, and particularly living in a place like Northern Ireland, where Christianity has had a large degree of influence and there are still many Christian believers, I have very little experience of this kind of suffering, of true persecution. I've suffered some opposition across the years, certainly when I was in secondary school. There was a period of time when some of the guys really tried to make my life difficult for being a Christian. But I think increasingly as Christians in the Western world, even in a place like Northern Ireland, we're beginning to experience a sense of pressure because of the values of our culture and the intolerance of those values of that culture for the idea that some of us believe in absolute truth and in morality that for centuries was accepted by everybody, but now is seen to be outdated and dangerous, particularly about sexual ethics. So there is a sense in the Western world of a growing degree of opposition, but it's still not what Paul describes here, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. We're not going to be put to death for our faith. I can't see that happening in the West in my lifetime. Imprisoned, potentially. But there are places in the world today, and always have been throughout history, where for Christians, they will suffer the persecution that comes because behind the powers of this world, the devil is working to oppose the work of God, to destroy his work if he could, like a lion prowling about, looking for someone to devour, trying to destroy God's work. Of course, he won't ultimately succeed. He won't succeed because God will continue to build his church, to preserve and sustain it and its testimony to the gospel until the end. There will be those who will remain faithful even in the face of persecution. And as people have often said, it's an old saying going right back to the church fathers that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Where there is persecution, often the church grows. But ultimately, it is not simply in this life that God will preserve and sustain. What Paul is saying is that whilst there is suffering in this life, there is glory to come. So certainly suffering in terms of death to self and one's own desires, in terms of opposition from others, but also suffering because we just live in a world where suffering is inevitable. And it seems in verses 20 through to 22, and then on into verse 23, that's something that Paul is acknowledging, that this suffering is part of living in a creation that is subject, as he puts it in verse 20, to futility. That is in bondage to corruption, verse 21. That is groaning, but groaning, verse 22, in the pains of childbirth. In other words, there is also suffering that Christians experience that is simply the common sufferings of all humanity. Everybody experiences illness, pain, and death, ultimately. These things are not a result of the opposition of the evil one to the gospel. They're not a result of our choice. They are simply part of living in a world, a creation that is subject to futility, a creation that's in bondage to corruption, a creation that is inevitably decaying. And this, of course, is something that our best understanding of the laws that govern physics capture quite well, the laws of thermodynamics that say that energy is always moving from a more ordered to a less ordered state, decay. It moves from a more usable state into a more diffuse state, a state that is less concentrated and less useful. Which means that it's not only that this body of mine is decaying, but that the whole universe is decaying. So that even if I could find a way for me to live forever, I can't live forever. Because sooner or later, I'll use up all the energy and useful resources in the universe. And that might take a very long time. But the problem that we have as human beings is not that we have a search for immortality, but that we live in a decaying universe. Science points to that. Our experience of life on this planet points to it. And our experience of life in these bodies points to it. And of course, the Bible says it. So before I move on to talk a little bit more about that, simply to say that the suffering that is in view here, yes, includes suffering because we are opposed as Christians. It includes suffering because we deny ourselves as Christians, but it also includes suffering because our bodies are prone to disease and death. And you may remember back in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talked about how we glory in our sufferings, because in those sufferings, we develop character. If you're not familiar with that passage, you may want to pause the recording and look back at it. And he says that suffering produces endurance. And endurance, this is Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. And you might notice the parallel with this chapter. Verse 26 talks about the work of the Spirit. Verses 18 onwards talk about suffering. And of course, hope appears in the middle. So in a sense, what Paul is saying here in Romans 8, 18 to 30, is expanding on what he said in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Even there, we have rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5, verse 2. And here again, we have rejoicing and glory, or hope rather, and glory. So in Romans 5, Paul has already said in summary form that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. This is what God is doing in us, but that as this happens, the Holy Spirit assures us of the love of God. And here in Romans 8, Paul says, suffering is part of life in this fallen world, but hope is coming that we will share in God's glory. And in the meantime, the Spirit helps us by interceding for us as God works everything together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a summary of Romans 18, or 8 verses 18 to 30. But let's look at it in a little more detail, starting with this idea of the creation being subject to futility in bondage to corruption. The environment is undoubtedly a huge subject for our culture and our political powers in the modern age. In recent months, as I record this, it's kind of been swept off the top spot by, first of all, the coronavirus pandemic, and then, at least in my part of the world, by the war in Ukraine that is still ongoing. But the environment is certainly a major issue for us. Our concern about the effect of global warming and the possibility or likelihood that that is at least in part caused by our behaviour as human beings and our use of fossil fuels and contribution to greenhouse gases from farming practices and so on. And whether or not we are changing the temperature on Earth, which again, I think most scientists agree that we are, but whether or not that's true, there are certainly many other things that our contribution is doing that are harmful, eroding soils and reducing them, overusing artificial fertilizers, killing species and destroying habitat, deforestation, and of course, practices with waste that are clogging up the environment with plastic. Lots of things that we are doing through our actions that are damaging this creation. But notice, as a Christian, our framing of that is not we are damaging nature, but we are damaging creation. In other words, it's not simply the natural world that surrounds us that has no purpose, but it is the creation of the Creator. This world is precious, not merely because it is our home, but because God created it. And this world is precious, and we should care about it, not simply because if we don't, we'll destroy our own environment. Of course, that's a terrible thing. And the fact is, as ever, the poorest people in the world suffer most. And we should care deeply about that. Those of us who are globally rich must take action for the sake of those who are poor. But it's not only because of that. Ultimately, as a Christian, I care about the environment because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. And if you read in the beginning of the Bible, you see in Genesis that God created Adam and Eve as stewards of his creation, to rule over it under him, to take care of it, to tend it, to develop the garden that he planted until it filled the whole earth, to go forth and subdue creation. Not that doesn't mean taking advantage of it and using it for their own ends. It means cultivating it and directing it towards the purpose for which God created it, his glory. But the problem, of course, is sin. And just as Paul has said in Romans 5, that sin entered into the world through the unrighteous, sinful action of one man, Adam, so here Paul talks about the consequences of that sin for the whole of creation. This is Romans or Genesis chapter 3 that Paul has in view. What happened after Adam and Eve sinned? Well, God, we're told in Genesis 3, put a curse on the ground. He told Adam that now it would be difficult for him to make food. He was going to have to work hard, laboriously, fighting against thorns and to cultivate the land and make it fruitful. And of course, Eve had her own part of that fallen nature of the world, the pain that would come through childbirth, which of course gets a reference in verse 22, not about Eve or women, but about creation as a whole, the pains of childbirth. And so Romans 3, I've no doubt, is in Paul's mind as he writes this, inspired by the Spirit of God. The creation is subjected to futility, but notice that the creation was subjected. Well, who subjected it? You've got to pause and realise that. Paul doesn't put this in the passive sense of the creation is subject to, or the creation became subject to. He says it was subjected. And where there is a verb, an active verb like that, there must be someone who is doing the subjecting. Well, who is it? Of course, it's God. In the same way, in verse 28, which I think it'll be the next episode that I get to comment on, but you see there it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And you'll notice if you've a footnote in your Bible, it says some manuscripts say God works all things together for good. Now, I think those manuscripts are probably trying to clarify a verse that could sound as if it's just that things impersonally work together for good. But just because it doesn't say who does the working doesn't mean that we're not supposed to figure out that it's God who works all things together for good. So the footnote is helpful in explaining that, but Paul doesn't use that phrase probably in the original language. He uses he leaves the doer of the verb in present or absent or unnamed rather. So this is quite a common thing, by the way, in the Greek New Testament. In many places, you get what's called the divine passive, a passive verb, where it's clear from the context that it's actually God who is the doer of that verb. It's not quite that here, I think, grammatically, but it's something similar. So verse 28, the creation was subjected. That's a passive verb that is clearly referring to God. God subjected it. God put it into bondage to corruption. Verse 21. How do we know that? Well, because look again, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, him being God, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, please bear with me a moment. Think about what that's saying. I've said it already that our environment is being damaged by the sinful actions, and I'll call them that, of human beings. Human beings, including myself, who misuse the resources of this world, who use them to excess, who use them carelessly, who pollute it, who take more than my share and leave others hungry and naked and without what they need. These are sinful actions of human beings. But it is not simply because of those sinful things that human beings do that the world is decaying. It is because God subjected it to decay. That's what we call the curse. That principle of the decay of energy that the laws of thermodynamics capture is not the way it was in God's original creation. There was the possibility of eternal life, of the universe existing eternally in an orderly fashion. The decay that came in, those principles of physics came in after the fall, after the sin of Adam and Eve, and because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And this is where our culture simply doesn't get it, because when our culture talks about saving the environment, it tends to do it by suggesting that we are less than the environment. We are just people who live in it, and we mustn't damage it for the sake of other species on Earth, or somehow we are at the mercy of the environment and we shouldn't use it for our ends as if we were more important than other species on Earth. Well, the Bible tells us that we are more important than other species on Earth. Why? Because human beings uniquely are created in the image of God to represent his likeness to the rest of creation, to show all of creation what God is truly like. to care for it the way he does. And our sin was that rather than accepting that position, we rejected God and decided we could be like God. We don't need to be subject to him. We don't need to reflect him. We can simply show ourselves to be as great as we are. That's where things went wrong with the way that we use the environment. But God, in response, built into creation this principle of death and decay, including in human experience, as chapter 5 has talked about, death came through sin. And the result of that is that the world is decaying. But, Paul says, all of the suffering that that results in, the disease and the death, is not meaningless. It is not purposeless, because it is leading to an end. The glory, verse 21 says, of the children of God. Just as it is because of human sin that the universe is subject to decay, so the hope for the universe is that God will release it from bondage. The hope for this universe is not that we as human beings can fix the mess that we've made. If we can harness science to enable us to reverse some of it, if we can change our habits so that we reduce our negative impact on the world, that is a good thing. We must do it. But we can never stop the decay that has set in this world, because only he who put it in place can do that, and he will do it one day. But that day is future. It's the freedom of the children of God in glory, sharing in the glory of Christ. And we know that the whole creation is groaning in what? In what kind of pain, verse 22? In the pains of childbirth. Now, I have never experienced the pains of childbirth. I've been with my wife twice when she has. Back in my days as a medical student, I was with some other women who were giving birth, as the person who was helping them along under the oversight of experienced midwives as part of my training. And I've seen the intensity of that pain. I know theoretically that it is the most painful, or certainly on a par with the most painful of physical pains. But it is a unique pain in that it brings a good result. When the baby is born well and healthy, and the Lord Jesus referred this to this as well, the woman is suddenly, in the normal course of events, not always, sometimes if she's had a traumatic birth, or if her hormones are such that her mood is low, she may not immediately feel joy. But normally, in a healthy birth, the baby is handed over to the mum, and there is a sudden bonding and a joy, and that transcends the pain. The pain comes to an end, and even if she doesn't feel the joy immediately, there is a good outcome, a new life that has been developing in the womb from conception comes into the world, breathing for itself, crying and making itself heard and seen and known, and eventually smelt. It's the only kind of human pain that brings such a good, joyful purpose, isn't it? But Paul is saying that just as that is true in our human experience, and other pains just lead to decay, death and disease, you might take a drug to get rid of them, but all you want to do is get rid of it. You don't see the pain itself as a good thing. But Paul is saying that all of the suffering in this whole universe has a purpose. Not that it is good, not that the things that cause it are good, because it is caused either directly by sin when people do wrong things that hurt other people, like polluting the environment or shooting them or speaking unkindly to them, or indirectly because the world is subject to a curse because of Adam's sin. All of this suffering, though, is groaning like the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, but we, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits, an Old Testament image that when the harvest began, the people of Israel would take the first crops to ripen and wave them before the Lord and bring them to the priest as an offering of thanksgiving and joy and anticipation. The first fruits of the Spirit are ours. He has begun his work in us of transforming creation. Paul says elsewhere that anyone who is in Christ is the new creation, 2 Corinthians. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but the fullness of the harvest is coming whenever the Spirit restores all things. That's why Paul in Ephesians calls the Spirit the guarantee or down payment of the new creation of what is to come. Well, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Notice that. Our souls have been redeemed. We have been bought back from sin, set free, released, no longer slaves to sin, chapter 6 said, but slaves to God and righteousness, belonging to Him, free to live according to the Spirit and to live the life God calls us to live in obedience to God's standards. But our bodies are not yet redeemed. My body, your body, even as a Christian, is still subject to death and disease. It's why it's such a terrible lie whenever some Christian preachers or supposedly Christian preachers promise healing from every disease in this lifetime. It simply is not true. God, if He chooses to, can heal, of course. But even those healings are temporary reversals of the process of decay that is going to happen to all of us by God's design until the day when God restores all of creation, until the day when our bodies too are redeemed, and that is through resurrection. We must understand this. We can pray for healing. We can thank God when we receive it, whether supernaturally in what we would call a miracle, or whether it's through medical healing, or whether it's just through the natural healing of our bodies. It is a good gift from God, but sooner or later we will die, as every person who Jesus healed died, or the apostles healed died, we too will die, but our bodies will be redeemed in the resurrection to come. And this is the hope in which we were saved, verse 24. Not seen yet. That's why it's a lie when somebody says you can live a disease-free life now. It's why, too, our culture lies when it tells us that we can solve all our problems. As I said earlier, even if they could patch you up endlessly so that you could live forever, the universe will decay around you until eventually you'll be there to see the sun burning out. But no, our hope is greater than that, and so we wait with patience. That's what Paul says, verse 25. So here's the challenge. Wait patiently until next week when I get on into verse 26 onwards. Wait patiently until the Lord Jesus returns, or until He takes you home through death itself, because this hope is certain that God will redeem your body through resurrection, and God will restore the whole of creation so that you, who will live forever, have a universe to live in where you can live forever. And that's glorious. Glory will be revealed in us on that day. Verse 18 says, you will share in the glory of God, and those who surround you who are believers in Jesus will shine with a beauty that if you saw it now would blind you. This creation is beautiful now, but what's coming is going to be so much greater. So hold on, persevere in hope.